thank you for being here tonight. We're going to continue church history, trying to get through the years about 85 AD up to 311. Otherwise, this could take church history as 2,000 years of information. It could take us 3,000 years to get through it. So we'll be trying to go through pages 252 to 267 in the framework book, and that's online. Just find the PDF. It looks like this. I've only got a couple copies left. But anyway, we're going to start looking on page 252 at a box there. And this right here, we looked at it last week towards the end. But one of the things that's going to come up, just to kind of put this into a time frame, is the big event took place in 70 AD when Jerusalem falls. And the Christians left and went across the Jordan into Decapolis up by the Sea of Galilee. And then after the Jewish wars, they came back. And so by 72, 73 AD, the Christians have returned to Jerusalem. The churches are functioning and growing. But yet the Christians are not just in Jerusalem. Paul had taken it, you know, all the way to Rome, possibly all the way to Spain. It had gone north. It had gone down into Egypt. Christianity was spreading. We'll look at a few maps here. But then the apostles continued during this time up until the death of John around 98 AD. In fact, John is going to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of John, around 85 AD. So those books were written after the fall of Jerusalem, after the Jews had been dispersed. And so we're picking up right around 85 AD and heading into the second century. What's exciting about this time period, at least, you know, when you study church history, I remember, you know, you read the Bible and as you just think everything's in the Bible, but then you realize it just the apostles passed away, but there's people in this time period right here that knew the apostles, and they were leading churches, and they were writing letters, and they were communicating, and we do have some things left of this time period. So we'll talk about some things taking place there. But first of all, just to point out again, on page 252, the Christians did begin to face persecution. And here's, just so you understand, it's important for me and for you to understand, the Christians are not going to be opposed because they were warlike. They were not taking over. They were not invading cities. They were not tearing down temples. They were simply, as you can see in the New Testament, they had a message. And the message, and it's going to come up, and if I keep moving, it was not a philosophy. Gnosticism is going to come in. We'll talk about that. It's going to try to change it into a philosophy. Gnosticism is going to try to answer these questions. Where did evil come from, and who created the world? And evil is in the Gnosticism. I'm getting way ahead, but just so you can see, evil in the Gnostic world mind view, this was a philosophy that was Christian, that got off track. Where did evil come from? Evil is always going to be physical. Because you see, the suffering that you have is in your body. There's death in the body. And so the physical world now is the manifestation of evil. But where did it come from? Because God is not evil. So God could not create the physical world. So if God didn't create the physical world, who's the creator? And it's like, oh. And it's possible when they read Colossians and some things in Ephesus or Ephesians, especially in some of John's writings. Remember, John's writing at this time. They may have been dealing with an early form of Gnosticism. That's really tough to say. But they're going to end up saying, okay, now I'll show you that later, but that there was a different God that's outside of in the spiritual realm that didn't want to create this world, but there are certain other beings, like, for example, Yahweh of the Old Testament, that rebelled against God and made the physical world, and that led to all the suffering. And so the Spirit of Christ came on a man, Jesus, to resolve this issue. But Jesus, of course, was just a spiritual manifestation, because Jesus couldn't have a body, because the body is physical and the body is evil. And so Jesus was just a man with the Spirit of Christ on him that was a spiritual being that was resolving all these. And then they pick up some ideas of Christianity by like faith and things. But it is totally a philosophy trying to explain evil, trying to explain where the evil world came from. And it's got to go into some crazy ideas. Now, the whole reason I said that is the Christians are not bringing philosophy to the world. They're bringing a message of hope. They're bringing a message of salvation. And you know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that God is redeeming mankind. It connects the Old Testament. And they're bringing this message. And just like Paul writes, we're to be submissive to our governments. They're put in place for the well-being of mankind. And so there's no rebellion against society. There's no rebellion against government. It's just a message. But this message, and you can see this in our culture, this message leaves a mark. Meaning, if you're going to accept the message that Christ died for the sins of the world, that God is the Savior, then all these other temples and gods, well, yeah, they're not saying that. They're wrong. They've got false information. And now, again, they weren't tearing down temples. They weren't going to war against cultures. They're just saying, well, that's stupid. We have the truth. And they're calling people to this faith. Well, that became, guess what? Offensive to those cultures. It's like, why are you saying we're wrong? And they didn't like the message. They didn't like the messenger. And so persecution naturally arose. And here is some of the reasons. Again, it's nothing like, you know, like they're destroying societies. Very, very quickly, I think we read this last week. Number one, the Romans considered the state the highest good. The Christians obeyed the state, but they held to a higher law. And sometimes they would have to, like, for example, they are supposed to, everybody has to go to the Valentine's party and worship Cupid with an incense altar. The Christians would say, we can't go watch that halftime show because it's perverted. We can't do that. It's like, well, what's wrong with you? And then they'd maybe go have their own halftime show. And then it's like, whoa, you're not good. And then have all this cultural, and all we're doing was just not, we're not going to go worship Cupid or whatever. And so they would obey the government, but they were holding to sometimes a higher standard than the government asked for. Point two, new religions were illegal and not permitted. The Roman Empire was very religious, but they wouldn't allow new religions to manifest. Number three, Rome was old and had traditional values. And you can see the substance of that. They have certain things that their culture had. Well, Christianity was bringing in some new ideas, and some of the practices would be corrected. We could just say, like, you know, immorality is part of the American culture. And Christians say, well, immorality would be wrong. We don't want to be immoral. Why are you attacking our cultural values of immorality? Well, because we're trying to improve. And so Rome would be offended by that. And just the list of things that were offending the Romans, they didn't understand the concept, point number five, that there was that Jesus was the king, but he wasn't going to replace Caesar and all those things. And so that's going to set some tension during these time periods here. There's going to be tension all across. And point at the bottom of the page, there's going to be the Asian and Roman persecution. Asian would be, you know, Ephesus, you know, the seven churches of John that John writes in Revelation. And then in Rome, the Apostle John was imprisoned right here in 96 AD by Domitian. He was put on an island and exiled, and then Domitian was assassinated and all of his political enemies were released. And so that's how John got back to the mainland. Then Trajan replaces Domitian, and there's a great time here. It's at the bottom bullet point on page 252. Trajan was the emperor, and he is asked, and we still have a copy of the letter. Trajan is going to follow Domitian as the emperor. And Christianity by this time was simply a superstition. It had no real temple. It had, you know, there's no place to go. They just got together and it was like they didn't understand. They called it a superstition. And it had spread into the villages and the rural areas as well as the larger cities to such an extent, now watch this, that the temples had become almost deserted and the sellers of sacrificial animals were impoverished. So, I mean, it was it became down to marketing and temple attendance for the pagans. It's like many of these people are abandoning the worthless temples and are coming to this faith in Christ. So the temples aren't getting attention. The sellers of the sacrifices and the incense and the candles, they're going broke. And so something needs to be done with these Christians. So are we going to persecute them? Are we going to make a law, make them go back? And so there is a letter. This is the governor writes this right here. I've got it in parentheses. The superstition of Christianity had spread into the villages and rural areas as well as the larger cities to such an extent that the temples had been almost deserted and the sellers of sacrificial animals impoverished. Trajan responded to the governor from Bithynia, that'd be Asia Minor, over kind of just north of Antioch, kind of where Timothy came from. Trajan, the emperor, responded to him by saying, if a person denied being a Christian, let them go. So if you arrest them and as being a Christian, but if they say, are you a Christian? And they say, no, I'm not a Christian, let them go. But if they confess to being a Christian after being asked three times, so they're not out, they don't have an ICE patrol out hunting for these Christians. They're bringing in and say, do you confess Christ? No, I don't. Then fine, go. If they say, yes, I am a Christian, they say one more time or two more times, are you a Christian? If they said three times that they were a Christian, they were to be killed unless they recanted and then worshiped the Roman gods. So that was the way Trajan began right around, 100 AD. That is the way they're dealing with Christians. If you'll deny it, we'll let you go, because they would then fit back into culture. What you have on the next page is a list of the 10 major persecutions, starting in 64 AD with Nero, going up to the very last before Constantine. So we're going to go all the way up to, well, you got to go to the next page, the Diocletian. We're going to go all the way with 10 major persecutions from, let's say, 64 AD up till about 311 AD with the coming of Constantine. And all the Roman emperors during this time are pagans. There's no Christian emperors. There's going to be periods of persecution. Like, for example, we know in 64 AD when Peter was executed, the reason for that, that's Nero's trying to place blame on someone else for the burning of Rome, because it's pretty clear he burned it himself and was losing public support. But that was the first major persecution, but it had nothing to do with the Christians except they were a scapegoat. There's going to be 10 more persecutions up until the time of Constantine, and then when Constantine comes in, Constantine becomes a Christian. And that we'll try to get into that next week. I try to hustle and get there. He becomes a Christian, and a lot of people wonder why he became a Christian, if it was a true conversion or if he just saw the momentum was swinging from the pagan temples to this new Christianity. It's like, well, if I'm going to win the election, I'm going to have to endorse the Christian movement or have public support. So there's some question on why that took place, but he does do a lot of positive things. But these 10 persecutions between, after Nero's persecution, coming up right here, very quickly, just look at them. 90 to 96 AD, that would be Domitian. That would include John being put on the island, and then Clement is drowned. Trajan, who follows Domitian, and we just read about Trajan's policy, if they'll renounce it, he was basically, like it says right there, 98 to 117 AD, it was basically the don't ask, don't tell policy. If you can function in your community without being a radical Christian, no one's going to get involved. But if all of a sudden it surfaces, we're going to ask you. We got to confront it. But if you'll deny it, we'll let it go. That policy continued with Hadrian. And Hadrian's going to rule from 117 to 138. To 130. Now, this is important because during these years, 135, the Jews who were driven out of Rome or out of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they've reassembled. They've got some, weapons. They've got some structure back in Jerusalem, so that in 135 AD, they decide one time revolting against Rome wasn't enough. We're going to try it a second time. And so the Jews that have reassembled revolt against Rome in 135, the second Jewish revolt, and Hadrian comes in and puts that down by 138. That second Jewish revolt is exterminated. But because of that, and you can see how easy it is to connect, the Jews are in rebellion. Now, the Jews were in rebellion. They're very close to those who confess Christ or the Christians. And you can see how Hadrian over in Rome, a Gentile, a pagan, can't discern accurately, theologically, the difference between the Jewish nation and the Jewish state that just is trying to revolt against them and kill Roman soldiers and have a war, and Christians whose God, whose Messiah, whose origins come from Jerusalem, that this could be considered very, very similar in his eyes. And as a Roman emperor, he really doesn't care. And so that's between 117 and 138. Hadrian would ask the Christians to prove their loyalty to the state by offering some kind of incense, and that's all they'd have to do. Approach an altar to some pagan god and sprinkle a little incense in the fire. You know, the smell would arise and they'd be welcome to the party. They would consider that enough to have renounced Christ, because they knew the Christians wouldn't burn incense to a pagan god. But if they would burn the incense, it's like, well, they're not a very serious Christian. They let them go. False accusers were punished more severely. Hadrian put down the Jewish revolt. Interesting, and I was disappointed when I made this connection, 165 to 177, Marcus Aurelius, a great philosopher, and the emperor in the movie The Gladiator. That's Marcus Aurelius. And I liked him until he was also a persecutor of Christians. They were seen as being responsible for natural disasters. Marcus Aurelius, the great Stoic philosopher, personally disliked the Christian faith. Christians were not sought out. Justin Martyr lived during this time and wrote a book, apology to Marcus Aurelius. So Justin Martyr actually wrote a book, you know, like we have our modern day apologists. He wrote a book to Marcus Aurelius trying to explain the Christian faith to the great philosopher. 165, Justin and six students were beaten and beheaded in 177. The persecution was most severe around Lyon's Gull, which is over in France, is where that took place. Then there's some other people died during. You can see over there. There's a slave girl was tortured and crucified, and other things took place in 211. Septimus Severus offering a pinch of incense to the emperor was a patriotic gesture. It would be like saluting the flag. Now you do see this. Is it Jehovah Witnesses, right? Jehovah Witnesses don't want to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Is anybody, help me out on that. You haven't heard that? Tony, you want to Google that real quick? But I remember from the 70s, what's that?
They won't celebrate birthdays.
Won't celebrate birthdays. Check on that. Because I know there's a religious group that's Christian, you know, I think it's cultish, that won't. I had a referee down in Tulsa. I have to talk about this later, but there was a referee that would not look at the flag because they were Jehovah's Witness or something like that. They would not say the Pledge of Allegiance before a basketball game or sing the national anthem, something like that. And I may be wrong. I'm live broadcasting this, so check it out yourselves. But it'd be the same thing. We could get to the place that okay, Jehovah Witnesses, according to ChatGPT and Google, Tony's just done the research, we know that's not going to deceive us. So Jehovah Witnesses won't say the Pledge of Allegiance. And their idea, in their support, they only pledge allegiance to God Almighty. And again, I understand it. I can separate the kingdom of God from the nation that I'm living at in time that I'm to be submissive to, according, and I have no problem with the kingdom of God and the United States of America being in conflict with each other, unless of course the United States rebels, you know, morally, but they're doing their job. So the American flag, I think, is, and so what they would, the Christians at this time would not honor the emperor. Where am I at here? Okay. Offering a pinch of incense to the emperor was a patriotic gesture, like saluting the flag. So in Carthage, North Africa, two young mothers Perpetua and Felicitas, you say it correctly, refused to offer the incense. They died in the arena. In Alexandria, Egypt, Origen's father, Leonidas, we're going to get to Origen by the end of the night, was martyred for the same reason. And Septimus Severus visited Britain in 208. A Roman soldier helped a priest escape and then was martyred by the emperor for helping a priest escape these. I do want you to notice as we fly by these, because it's going to come up big in church history, where we've got the Roman emperor, but we're dealing with Alexandria, Egypt. We're dealing with Carthage, North Africa. And eventually we're going to have Augustine from Hippo on North Africa also. That's all. We don't just have Christians in Ephesus and Asia Minor and, you know, Corinth and Greece and Rome. That's all Christian, like the Bible had. But Paul made it to Spain, potentially. But there's definitely Christians being martyred in Spain and France at this time. It has gone up to England, into that area, Christianity has. And it's all across North Africa. Now, what's going to be interesting, it has spread, and my point for saying this is going to be big here in a few weeks, it has spread because of the message of hope in Jesus Christ. It hasn't been a military invasion. They're not tearing down temples. They're just sharing the truth, and the truth is spreading. And cities, families, and cities, nations are becoming Christian at this time. Now, when you look at a map today, or I'll show you the maps here, and it's in the Titanic Faith book, of eventually a militant group is going to arise and is going to march all the way across North Africa and slaughter the Christians and force everyone to become Muslim. It's going to spread up into France and on into Spain. It's going to go all, and that's going to eventually the Christians are going to have to take up a sword to just defend their nation, their homeland, their borders, because they can't. The Muslims aren't converting; they're destroying. That's part of the history of church that's coming. But I want you to notice as this is spreading, it's spreading because of the message. In fact, the message is going to get the Christians killed by the government, but it continues to spread. And these are just again the persecutions. That's Marcus Aurelius, 202 to 211. Septimus Severus. Turning the page, we've got Maximinus. Executed the church leaders. The Christians were persecuted because they had supported the previous emperor. Okay. Dicius, that's a big persecution. The Bishop of Rome is going to be killed. And you see all of them. Okay. Valerian, 257 to 258. You've got Origen, Cyprian, a list right there of church fathers that were persecuted. All the way up to the Diocletian persecution, which is going to be stopped by Constantine, who's going to become a Christian and put a stop to all of this. So that is just the persecutions we're going to be looking at and heading through. On page 254, living during the years of 30 to 100 AD, is Clement of Alexandria. Now again, this Clement of Alexandria, that would be Alexandria, Egypt, Clement of Rome. There's going to be Clement of Alexandria later. But Clement of Rome lived between 30 and 100 AD. He is mentioned in Philippians 4:3. Paul mentions him in passing. According to Origen, he was a disciple of the apostles. So Origen, writing back, around 200, writing back, mentioned that he was trained by not just Paul, but Peter and others. Irenaeus, and we're going to look at these names here in just a moment, put them in perspective, said of Clement in Rome that he had the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their doctrine in front of his eyes. So in other words, this guy was trained by the apostles. He could still remember their voices, and their writings were still in front of him. And so, meaning that give this guy some credit up until 100 A.D. He is going to write the letter, and we still have it. It wasn't found until the 1600s. Many people referred to it. We knew it had been written. But he writes a letter called First Clement, and it's written to the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church that Paul had started, Paul wrote four letters to them, they had overthrown the leadership of the church and took over. There's a rebellion. So the pastor from Rome, Clement, who knew the apostles and knew Paul, who started the church, he writes them a letter, and we still have it. It was discovered in the 1600s, and explains to them some things. There's an interesting point. It's probably the fifth bullet point from the bottom. In that letter, right above it says, Clement appealed to the Word of God as final authority and referred to 1 Corinthians 1:10. But the next point, Clement in this letter, sometime around, 100 AD, gave testimony to, and he, in his own book that we still have, he addresses the concept of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ. So now these are all true doctrines that we hold to from the New Testament, but we know that Clement, after all the other apostles were dead, and he's not an apostle, he's a disciple of the apostles, he's still able to communicate in written form the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, salvation only by Christ, necessity of repentance, necessity of faith, justification by grace, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, the unity of the church, and the fruit of the Spirit were all within that letter. So that's encouraging as we see it move into the second generation. And that's encouraging because when you see what's about to take place in church history, we're going to get way off the mark many times. For our coming conversation, Clement was the pastor of the Roman church, and he knew no higher office. This is a big deal in the Protestant world. Clement, who worked with the apostles, who wrote in agreement with their theology, recognized himself as the pastor of the Church of Rome, but nothing else. He wasn't in charge of anybody else's church, because as you know, this office of the pastor of Rome is going to become the Pope, is going to become the leader, and they're going to have authority over all the churches. And you say, how does that happen? Well, let's hurry and find out how that happens. The next page, just so you have a record of it, page 255, those are all the emperors coming up to right 475 AD. I will like you to look in the third column, like the fifth, sixth one down, you see Licinius, and then Constantine the First, or Constantine the Great, and then Licinius, and Constantine II. That's how far we've got to go before we've got our first Christian emperor. All those others were pagans, yet the Christians submitted to them. And if for some reason those emperors decided there was something wrong, they weren't burning enough incense, they were motivating people to leave the temples, they faced persecution from those individuals. Now, let's see. On that bottom of the page, 63 to 107, a guy named Simeon was the Bishop of Jerusalem. Now, I want to look at what I've got here. I've got some things. This is in your book also. And again, just so you can see, this is the seven churches and how they possibly match up to the different time periods of church history. But here are, we've got the early Christianity up till 312. That's where we're at yet. Then you're going to have the Christian Empire. That's starting with Constantine. Between 312 and 590 is going to be the Christian Empire, where Christianity dominates the Roman Empire. Then Christian Middle Ages, 590 to 1516, the Latin Church, the state, they struggle, the supremacy of the Pope. There's now, the government is led by the Pope, and this becomes a governmental state up until, again, 590 to 1516. It's like 1,000 years. It's called the Middle Ages. They have a lot of trouble with Islam during this time. The Crusades take place during this time. And again, I don't want to say anything negative about the Crusades, because if it wasn't for the Crusades, Islam would have just marched across the world. I mean, the thing that stopped Islam was, and again, you can think about it and read about it, but if the church had just been like, well, we'll just see what happens, Islam would have just moved right through. If it wasn't for this time period, and we'll take a look at it. But then in 1517, we have the Reformation, 15 to 17, 1648, where now some individuals recognize the authority of the Word of God and realize this thing is totally off base and has been for years. And now we have a rebellion, the protesters become the Protestants. Then 1649 to 1781, reason, revival, and denominations. Because the Reformation takes place and breaks away from the Catholic Church, now there's two denominations. Well, actually three. You still got the Greek Orthodox. You've got the Roman Catholic Church. Now you got the Protestant Reformation. But once that breaks apart, well, now everybody wants to have their own Bible study. And you have like 1,000 different denominations forming right here because the Roman Church was holding it together. Which is, again, because the individuals interpret and respond to the Scripture's authority. And so they've got to be reasonable. There's revival, And then as they come together, there's denominations breaking apart. But the positive side would be if they're all based on Scripture's authority. There is also, coming right after this time period, the 1800s is going to be a time of a lot of cults are going to pop up. But then 1789 to 1912, the missions and the modernism. So there's going around the world with the message. And modernism sets in, which we're still in the result of that. Of science, industry, government, and advance. And then 1914 to 2000, stopped right there, the ideologies and liberalism, where churches are actually turning, you can see it, turning to liberalism and different ideologies, trying to match, almost like what the Gnostics did, where they just reduce it to a philosophy or a way of life or a political party. So somewhere in, those are the different ages of the church that we see coming here. Okay, this map will be useful later as we go through. This is North Africa, Alexandria. Augustine is going to come from Hippo right here. But you got Carthage in here. All this is all Christian by this time. Christianity is spread through here in Rome. Paul may have made it to France and Spain. They're definitely there. There's martyrs here in this area. Gone up to Gaul in this area. And it's reached up into up here in this area. I don't have on the map how far east it's moved, but it is moving east also. Looking at Jerusalem, right here, the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Now these are churches: Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus. You can see like Timothy was in Ephesus, Peter would be in Antioch. Paul started several churches. You got Peter. He went to Rome. He was not the pastor of Rome. He just went there to die. They're going to try to make a bigger deal out of that. There's other leaders, Paul, Hermas, other leaders right here. But in Jerusalem, as you know from the book of Acts, the leader of the church of Jerusalem is James. Pretty clear. It's referred to in the book of Galatians, referred to in the book of Acts. But what happens, if I can find this right here, is... interesting, and I hope you find this interesting. Nothing new here. We just goes back to Jesus' genealogy going back to Adam. So we're not going to do that tonight. But you can trace through the Old Testament all the way. David, he's going to have a son named Nathan. He's going to have a son named Solomon. Solomon's going to have a son named Joseph, eventually through all these people. Nathan's going to have a daughter named Mary through all these people. This is where Jesus comes from. His earthly father was Joseph. His flesh came from Mary, a descendant of David through Nathan. That's the genealogy. You get this from the Old Testament. You get that from Matthew and Luke. But now watch this right here. This is Mary and Joseph. And this is where they come from, through Matan, Jacob, over here. Joseph's going to have a brother named Cleopas, who's going to have a son named Simeon. Mary at the crucifixion, the wife of Cleopas, John 19:25. Joseph and Mary, these are their sons. You remember Jesus, James, these others that are mentioned here, and then Jude, the author of the book of Jude. He's got some sisters. Now, as this plays out, when James is pushed off the Temple Mount in 63 AD, falls to his death and is beaten, someone has to take up leadership of the church. It's Jesus and James and Jude's cousin, Simeon, who is the son of Cleopas, mother's Mary. Cleopas is related to Joseph, their brothers. So this is your leader. Now coming through this, this continues. As our story goes, eventually they're going to try, after the Jewish revolt, Hadrian's Jewish revolt is put down, he's going to decide if we had enough of these Christians in this line of David. They've heard, the emperors are going to hear of the line of David, and they're going to decide we need to, you know, this is Simeon is going to be martyred for that reason in 107, because he's a son of David. Because that's where the rebellion, we're trying to find a leader from the line of David, and so he's executed. And so that's all, and again, that's not his purpose. He's a Christian. But these right here, Judas, Jude's son, Jude's grandson. This is the last Jewish leader in the Christian church around 148 AD. So please hear this. The Christians were in Jerusalem with churches and church leadership up until 148 AD. They'd been there since the time of the apostles. The Jews had had two revolts. the 66 to 70 AD, the 132 to 135 AD. But the Christians had maintained a place there in Jerusalem up until that time. These people right here, we're going to get Domitian, if between 81 and 96, is going to be looking for the descendants of David, and he's going to bring some of these people over to have them executed. And he's going to talk to them and realize they're just farmers, and is going to send them back as not being a threat. That's coming up here. So anyway, this continues up until 148, the line of Jesus, and they're going to just hand it off to descendants of Jesus during that time. And so we look at this right here, bottom of page 255, the year 63 to 107, Simon, bishop of Jerusalem, and right here, Simeon, son of Clophas, Joseph's brother, was chosen in 63 to be the new bishop after James. When the Roman armies arrived, you know, in 66 A.D., Simeon is the one who leads them across the Jordan River and then north up just to the east side of Galilee to Decapolis, where they're going to stay until the Jewish wars are over. They return back and establish the churches. The third bullet point from the bottom, in order to prevent another revolt after the fall of Jerusalem, the Emperor Vespasian ordered the death of anyone who was a descendant of David. Simeon escaped that order because, one, he was gone. Emperor Domitian, between 81 and 96 AD, the same one who put John on the Isle of Patmos, followed up on the order to execute the line of David after Vespasian had given it, and was informed that there were grandsons of Jesus' brother Jude still alive. That's why I had that on that chart right there. They were ordered to appear before Domitian, this is out of history, in Rome. When Domitian saw how simple and poor they were, he allowed them to live and considered them to be no threat. Simeon was later killed in 107, around the age of 120. Okay, so that is what takes place in Jerusalem as far as leadership. Go to page 267, and we've got three or four cities there: Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. And just kind of highlighting down there the leaders of those cities. You can see Ephesus, Paul. Then he placed Timothy, just like we see at the end with 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy. John, because he leaves around 65 or 66 AD, you know, sometime during that time period, when the Roman armies are moving to Jerusalem, John remembers Jesus' words and leaves and goes up to Asia Minor. And so John moves into Ephesus, and that's where he is when he writes, you know, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's where Mary's, Jesus' mom's, tomb is. There's three or four of them to choose from history. But she has no tomb in Jerusalem. Her tomb is in Ephesus. And whichever one it is right, I'm not sure. But after John, Polycarp is the leader. And it goes all the way down to Hippolytus, Papias, who was also a student of John. You can see that going through there. In Jerusalem, we've already gone through that, but you can match that up and see the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem. Antioch, that would be Paul and Peter, and there's people that are mentioned there. Notice that third one in Antioch, Ignatius. We've got a letter from Ignatius, several of them, and he's going to be executed in Rome in the Colosseum. And then, of course, Rome. And I want to look at this very quickly in Rome without doing... Linus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:21. He would be one of the pastors in Rome. Cletus was killed by Domitian. Clement, we've mentioned him already, mentioned Philippians 4:3. He'd be the third pastor on this list in Rome. And then you've got others from 100 to 109, Evaristus, and then Alexander the First. Now watch what starts happening. I try to capture some of these things on this list. Alexander the First was the one who introduced holy water and added additions to the liturgy. In other words, they're trying to formalize it. This is holy water, and you use it for, you know, making things pure, sprinkling it on, whatever you use the holy water for. Now, you go back, well, I don't remember Jesus using holy water or the apostles. And it's like, well, somehow they decided they needed holy water. Now, again, where's that coming from? Is that coming from pagan rituals because they used to all be pagans and they're bringing stuff into the church? Do they feel like it's necessary because there's no holy apostles? We need holy water. But holy water is now introduced, but also additions to the liturgy. And, you know, in my basic, you know, bare bones opinion, We don't need liturgy. We just need continual references, teaching, reading of the text of Scripture. Well, where's your liturgy? I don't know. Choose a psalm. You know, choose something Paul wrote. Read the end of the book of Revelation. Well, they're trying to figure out some. And again, now you can have, now are you using the liturgy to make sure you get all your doctrine straight? Is it like a statement of faith so that you don't lose target, you know, track of it? So be careful with, you know, I'm going to be critical of it, but be careful. You can have some, these are the things we believe. But anyway, that's introduced at that time. Then a guy named Sextus ruled during Emperor Hadrian's time while he's burning down Rome, Jerusalem. This now gets interesting. 125 to 136. Telesphorus. He is listed celebrating Easter on a Sunday. And you go, well, we always celebrate Easter is always celebrated on a Sunday. Jesus came out of the tomb on first day of the week on a Sunday, and so clearly it's Sunday. And now this begins our first introduction in it tonight in this class to understand the Jewish culture, the Jewish Christians. All this was celebrated. They remembered Jesus' death and resurrection on the Passover season. It was a Jewish Jesus' death, burial, resurrection was right step for step aligned with the Jewish Passover season. So whenever the Christians who were familiar with this, like, you know, John, they would always remember it this way. Now, I don't remember Jesus saying, make sure you celebrate my resurrection each year. He did talk about the bread and the cup. But if there was any celebration, which we now recognize by 100, 120, they're celebrating the resurrection. If the Christians and the Jews who were Christians, they would follow this. But for some reason, around 125 to 138, Telesphorus is listed as celebrating Easter on a Sunday and not the Passover. And I don't know why, to be sarcastic and critical and judgmental, it's probably because we got a bigger crowd on Sundays than if we had it on a Thursday. I mean, man, everybody's got their work week going. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. Well, let's just celebrate the resurrection Easter on Sunday. Well, yeah, but it would have been the resurrection would have happened not last Wednesday during the Jewish. We're not following the Jewish schedule anymore. We're going to follow it on Sunday. And of course, they just marched on ahead with that. But that's the first time that pops up. Now, it's a bigger deal than you think. Or it's not a big deal. Because, I mean, you say it doesn't matter. Or you can say, why did they start, why did they go back to this? And we are already locked in. Our culture is already locked. The Western Church is locked in. Well, I can show you how we're locked in. Next guy after Telesphorus was, this is the Roman pastor, Hyginus. He organized ranks and positions in the church. Now, again, there's pastors and apostles, and there's evangelists, and there's deacons, and there's elders, there's places there. But he goes into a little more structure in the church. Maybe it's a big church there in Rome. Pius I, he was born a slave. He wrote the book Shepherd. He excommunicated Marcion. Now, Marcion is a problem child coming up around 142 to 155. He's one of the deviations from the truth that we're going to have to get rid of. And so that was nice. Antacidus was the pastor of Rome, 155 to 166. And he was visited by Polycarp, because this is over in Rome. Okay? Meanwhile, over here in Asia Minor, when I say Asia Minor, we're talking Ephesus, Colossae, Hierapolis, all the churches that John wrote the letters to, Paul started. Polycarp, who was trained by John the Apostle, is old, and he's still practicing the way the disciples did Easter, the way John and all the apostles did. So he says, we have a problem. So he comes over at this time to visit with Antacidus concerning Easter. And we're not sure right here in this context what took place, but he's like, we're not doing it the same way. It's like, well, that's fine. Soda wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He was martyred. So notice all these guys are martyred. See, they're then it's just martyred. So they're committed. The Rome is not converting. They're killing the pastors eventually. Then you've got a guy named Eleutherius from 174 to 189, and he deals with Montanism, and we're going to look at that. That's another cult. And finally, Victor the First, 189 to 198. Now notice, this is still in that second century. He decided he'd had enough. He asserted the Roman Church is the authority. You've got all these other loose cannons running around in Asia Minor and in Jerusalem and all across the north coast of Africa, all making their own decisions. Someone's got to get this organized. And so the final authority on any questions is going to be me, the pastor of the Roman Church. And that is right around 189 to 198. He imposed the Roman Easter date by threatening excommunication. So he says, this stuff Polycarp's talking about celebrating like John on the Passover, like the Jewish holidays, he says, that's no, we're not doing that. And if Polycarp, if you continue doing that, or you're down in North Africa, you're doing that, we're going to excommunicate you. Okay, now imagine if I got a letter in the mail from a church here in West Des Moines excommunicating me because I was teaching Bible on Monday nights in my living room. It'd be like, oh, I'm glad. Wow, they recognize that I've got a Bible study. It would mean nothing. In fact, if they post something on social media, it would be like, well, I'd share it. It's like, hey, everybody share this. It's like, get some attention. But anyway, for some reason, they think around 190 that the Roman Church, the people across the Mediterranean Sea and North Africa are going to care what the Roman Church thinks of them. And they do. They're like, excommunicate. And everybody starts, oh no. That's going to continue up until 1517 when Martin Luther is going to say, so here I stand, so help me God. I'm going to follow the scriptures, not the Roman Catholic Church. So help me God, here I stand. It's going to take almost 1,400 years to get back to where someone's going to stand up and say, I'm just going to do what the scriptures say. You take your traditions and if you have to excommunicate me, if you have to put me in prison, if you have to martyr me, I'm going to do what the scriptures say. But it would have been nice if someone back here, we're talking in the second century, would have said, we don't care. That's coming up. Okay, but that's just kind of some things that you see on that page. Ignatius on page, going back to page 256, 117. Ignatius, he's the pastor in Antioch. I'm going to try to do this carefully without losing. Antioch is, oh, this is good too. Church history, the pendulum. You see this throughout church history. Here's the truth, right here in the middle. And it's going to swing back and forth between these things. We say intellect, philosophy, knowledge, like Gnosticism, a philosophy, scholasticism. That's going to get run out, and there's going to be a momentum this way. It's going to be experience. This would be the university seminaries with all their, theology and book learning. This would be the Pentecostals, the charismatic, the tongue talkers, the faith healers are over here. And they're swinging, there's movements. The first, in 150, the first movement is going to be Montanism. It's going to be a charismatic group. They're going to be, it's like, well, the apostles have all passed away, and so inspiration is finished. We just have the text of scripture. It's like, oh no, God is still speaking through me. And there, Amon is going to rise up, and he is going to become the paraclete. He's the spirit himself, and his word is as official as Paul's word, because Paul may have died, but the Holy Spirit didn't die, and that's where he's going to go. Well, then you're going to get Gnosticism is going to turn it into a philosophy, and then around Montanism in 269, scholasticism, mysticism between 1300 and 1400, you can read about that in the Middle Ages, Then you have the Reformation. Now the Reformation's positive, but it didn't. Martin Luther's not talking, doing a lot of talk on, you know, speaking in tongues and interpreting prophecies and faith healing. He's more about, here's what the text says, here I stand, so help me God. So there's your scholastic movement, not negative, but it's going to obvious after the Reformation. What has to happen after the Reformation? You're going to have to swing over here, 1600 to the 1700s, the holiness movement, which is going to become very, you know, ascetic lifestyle. Liberalism, which would be a philosophy from 1850 to 1900s. And then guess what? Breaking out in the 1900s, you know, we all grew up around this at some level, if nothing else on TV, the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And the next movement is going to be some kind of, you know, academic, scholastic, you know, what's the text say? So this is just what you see throughout church history. It's just one of breaking it down. Well, I was going to go to a map, wasn't I? Thank you. What am I looking at? Oh, Ignatius. This is pretty close. There's Antioch, okay? And that, you know, the Church of Antioch, that's the Galatians were all there, or that's where the book of Galatians was written from. Here's Paul's churches, or John's churches there. Here's Corinth, and Rome's over here. Before we do this, I want to look at this map. There's more information, more maps. There's those churches. This is what I'm looking for right here. He's going to write, and I'm going to read it to you here. He's going to be ordered. Ignatius is going to be ordered, and he would have known the apostles. He's going to be ordered to be brought over and thrown to the animals in the Colosseum in Rome for everyone to watch him die. Now, part of this possibly could get stretched beyond reality. This is not a scriptural account. And there may be some legendary things built into this. But he was from Antioch. He did die in Rome. And this would be the travel he took up to the Via Ignatia, the gray line right here, Via Appia, into Rome. And on his journey, he's going to meet with different people or different churches and write them letters. So here we go. We're on page 256. The year is 117. We haven't made it very far. He's the pastor of Antioch. Contemporary pastors with him were Clement of Rome, Simeon still in Jerusalem, Polycarp is in Smyrna. Antioch was the doorway to the Gentile world, right here. You're coming up out of here into Antioch and going up here. So there's a lot of heresies there. And what happened in Antioch, first, they had to establish some major doctrinal issues before they got overrun with the false philosophies. Ignatius was tried in Antioch before Emperor Trajan, and then sent to Rome in chains for martyrdom in the Colosseum by being thrown to the lions. On his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters, and we have these seven letters. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. Yes, he's going by these, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna. There's Magnesia right down here. He's writing letters to these churches, Ephesians, Magnesia, Trallians, Romans, Philadelphians, Smyrnaeans, and one personal letter to Polycarp. In the letter to Polycarp, who's living in Smyrna, yet at this time, and this is interesting because you don't see this kind of talk in Scripture, but it's one of the phases of that pendulum of the church history of the swinging is martyrdom is something they have to face, and they've convinced themselves there's special rewards, there's special status. If you're really going to go out as a true believer, you're going to go out burnt or crucified or eaten by animals in the Colosseum. You don't just want to die of old age if you're a true Christian. It's going to get kind of morbid. So this is what in the letter he wrote to Polycarp on this journey going by Smyrna, he writes, I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole earth. Okay, that would be a fair statement. It is glorious to go down in the world in order to go up into God. We can agree with that. Leave me to the beast, that I may by them be made partaker of God. Okay. I would say, if you've got one last minute appeal, deliver me from the beast. But he's going to be like, no, I really want this. Well, just watch. Rather, he said, to be made a partaker of God. Rather, fawn upon the beast, that they may be to me a grave. In other words, egg them on, torment them so they, when they see me, they'll, and leave nothing of my body, that when I sleep, I may not be burdensome to anyone. I don't want anyone to have to come pick my remains up and bury them somewhere. Then will I truly be a disciple of Christ, when the world can no longer even see my body." And so he wants to be totally eaten by the lions, and that's, and again, it's like, okay, I don't want to shy away from martyrdom and be brave and face it, but he, it ends up getting a little stretched, and that's the next point there. His remains were brought back to Antioch. They didn't eat all of him. Ignatius's attitude towards martyrdom exceeds the genuine apostolic resignation, which is equal willingness to depart or remain. Remember, Paul, to depart, I'm willing to depart, but to remain, more time for fruitful labor. Paul was not seeking martyrdom. He wasn't afraid of it, but he wasn't pursuing it. He degenerated into morbid fanaticism, and that's going to spread now for the next 100 years. Is going to be this morbid fanaticism. And there's some information there about Polycarp. The next page, you got all the disciples. We've looked at that. Gnosticism. Let's do this and the Easter conflict on the next two pages, if we can get through this. Gnosticism, and I've referred to it already, but let's, beginning in 150 AD, the roots of the movement of Gnosticism go back to the days of Paul and John. Both seem to be deal with the false concept of in Colossians and 1 John. Now, be careful right here. Now, listen, we've talked about, I shot through Gnosticism here just a moment ago, but I have been at different times Gnostic, and I'll just say Gnostic. Some people at different times have said, I'm a Gnostic, because I teach the Bible. Gnosticism is not Bible teaching. And I think, I don't want to stop, and I could, and you don't need me to. Bible teaching is taking the Word of God, the revelation of God, and putting it into your soul, into your mind. The Word that created the world, the Word that got you saved, the Word that's going to help you establish in your soul the truth and help you mature. What else are you going to do? I mean, you can have fellowship with the Lord through prayer. You can have experience and trust God and grow through experience, but it's Bible teaching, and this comes right out of Paul, that's going to help your soul mature and then produce fruit as you live that out. Gnosticism is not Bible teaching. Just because someone says, what's the Greek word mean? How's this connect to the Old Testament references? And they cross-reference things. That means they're a Bible teacher. That means they're serious about the Word of God. Gnosticism is, like I said, a philosophy. Now, it's going to end up becoming a lot of talk, but Paul talks about this. He calls it empty talk. It will not produce the fruits of righteousness. It's going to produce divisive. It's going to produce chaos. It's going to produce confusion. And here we go, and I've said this to you already tonight, but Gnosticism. The third bullet point, Gnosticism sprang from the natural desire of the humans to explain the origin of evil. There's two questions it's going to ask. One question is, where does evil come from? And since evil, the easy answer, since evil is associated with matter and flesh, the Gnostics try to develop a philosophical system to disassociate God, who is spirit, from evil, matter, and flesh. So here's the first thing. Gnosticism, this is not Bible teaching. Evil, where did it come from? Evil, we see it in matter, in flesh, in material, in the body. So whoever made matter made evil. Now you've got the Holy God up here. God is not creating evil. God is good. So God... Now, that's question number one. Where does evil come from? Question number two is, about the fifth, seventh bullet point down there. Now, let's just go ahead and see. The second question. It says the second question it sought to answer was the origin of man. They did this by combining the Greek philosophy and the Christian theology. The Corinthians did this and were rebuked in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. If the Gnostics had succeeded, Christianity would have been reduced to a philosophical system. So where does man is a physical body. So where did man come from? There's no way God is going to create man, because man is matter. Matter is evil. That makes man sinful. So God cannot do this. God did not make matter. God did not make man. Where does evil come from? It comes from matter. Okay. Dualism was one of their main statements of faith. The Gnostics insisted on a clear distinction between material and spiritual. You can see this. I've had to deal with this in my own life. At some point in my life, I wanted to be spiritual. And why do I have to waste my life before God going to work and paying bills and taking care of all these natural things? I just want to seek God, be holy and righteous, and be spiritual. Now, Tony and I were married when, you know, we were going through this. We were younger. But it's like, I remember that experience. And that comes from, I didn't study Gnosticism, but it comes from the natural idea that all the pain and suffering and distractions are out there. If I could just become a monk and just sit in my house and pray and be spiritual, it would be great, because out in the world, that's where all the sin and flesh is at. So that makes a distinction between spirit and, let's just say, matter. The physical, better would be physical. And if you have, and in your own minds, you should be able to just rifle through in your own soul Bible verses that discredit this distinction. Because when I manifest my spiritual growth, my spiritual maturity, it's going to appear in the physical realm. It's going to appear as some kind of service, some kind of work, some kind of faithfulness, some kind of words. In other words, there's not a division right here. This is somehow the same universe that God created. Yeah, there is a spiritual realm. I do have a spiritual side, but I can't separate that from the physical side. They wanted to. And they wanted what's called, it's called dualism. It's going to come up. We're seeing it for the first time here, but it still emerges. Dualism was one of their main statements of faith. The Gnostics insisted on the clear distinction between material and spiritual, between evil and good. So if it's, now watch, if it's physical, it's evil. But if it's spiritual, it's good. So if it's like out there in, you know, whatever the spiritual is, that's got to be pure and holy. But if it's right here and I can put my hands on it, you know, if it's tools in a workshop, if it's, you know, material I'm using to build something, this is evil. It's bad. What I want is the pure spiritual out here in this, you know, whatever. The next thing, their conclusion with this right here, with this philosophy, again, I'm doing a sloppy job with the little whiteboard here, but this basic philosophy, their conclusion, God could not have created the world. The gap between the world and God was bridged by a series of emanations that formed a hierarchy. So between God and this world, God had nothing to create this. He had a series of spiritual beings, angels, thoughts, words, something that, you know, would come down here. And they would use John. In the beginning, God said, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos, and one of them could be the Logos. So it's really not God. It's one of the emanations, one of the layers that went ahead and created this mess, but God wasn't responsible for it. That's why John just undermined, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God in the beginning when God created the world. It's like, That was John sticking his knife through the heart of this whole philosophy. It gets worse. One of these layers, emanations, one of these was known as Jehovah of the Old Testament. He had rebelled and created the world. God did not want this mess, but one named Jehovah, Yahweh, he comes down and creates this. Now, he's not God, but he created this. Now, God's stuck with this. Now, you see this in the Old Testament? No. Now, this is Greek philosophy coming into Christianity trying to explain. One of these, Jehovah, okay, to explain Jesus Christ, they embrace the doctrine known as Doceticism. Now, you're going to see, this is going to pop up once in a while. Doceticism teaches that since matter is evil, now this, here goes your Christian theology, since matter is evil, the body is matter, Jesus would have been evil, so Jesus was not part of this world. Jesus had no body. Because he was pure, he was just spiritual. If he'd had a physical body, we're right back to this problem. So he had no physical body. He was just a spiritual manifestation that we could see, matter could see him, but he wasn't part of this world. Well, that's the whole idea, was his body was sacrificed for our sins. If Jesus has no body, we have no Christianity. Now, this would be, again, notice the year, 150 AD, they're having to solve this. Jesus, okay. So, Doceticism teaches that since matter is evil, Jesus did not have a human body. Either he was a phantom, or the Spirit of Christ came on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left before his death. And so when he was baptized, if you want, you got to explain this. He either had no body, so he's just a ghost, just a spirit, or if he does have a body, he's not the Christ, he's Jesus, son of Joseph. But at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes on him, or the Spirit of Christ comes on him, empowers him for 3 years to do his ministry. He ends up on the cross, and at the last minute, before evil destroys his body, the Spirit of Christ leaves him, and he dies on the cross as a mere man. And Jesus testified, my God, why have you forsaken me? So they're taking all these things, and John and the disciples are going to have to, their writings going to have to be used to disprove this. Salvation might begin with faith, but it is only for the soul. So if you're going to be saved with Gnosticism, you can say, oh yes, I believe this. But that only saves your soul. The special knowledge or the gnosis that Christ exposed while on the earth was a far greater benefit. So now you get into the Bible teaching. Now we're going to go through the Gospels. What did this phantom spirit say, or the Spirit of Christ say through this man Jesus before he departed? What was his meaning? Well, hey, come back next week and we'll look at those words and explain to you. And so that's what they would, now I'm not going to. The special knowledge or the gnosis, see the word gnosis, Gnostic, gnosis means knowledge. So you embrace this philosophy, and then we begin to unravel the inside knowledge, the special knowledge of the text, and you become a Gnostic. Irenaeus writes a book called Against Heresies. And Irenaeus, we've looked at him. He refutes this Gnosticism. In 140, Marcion, and we mentioned his name, went to Rome and embraced Gnosticism and developed it. So you've got a great philosopher coming and taking this little measly ideal and develops it in Rome, in the Roman church, in 140. Marcion was the first to develop a New Testament canon that he could use to match his Gnostic doctrine. And what you have right there, that next gray box, Marcion needs to now go through, and whenever you see this takes place, now there are some of the books of the Bible that will contradict my teachings, but those aren't authoritative, so we set those aside. These are the books that we will use to support my doctrine. And these are the books right here in the gray box. Marcion the Gnostic rejected the entire Old Testament. So he couldn't use the Old Testament because that would contradict what he was teaching. And considered Matthew, Mark, and John, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus to be false and heretical. So that would mean Gnosticism would be destroyed by Matthew, Mark, John, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. So we can't use those. Those were false. He accepted the following Christian books to support his Gnostic doctrine, but only after a few changes had been made to each of them. He accepted the Gospel of Luke with a few adjustments. Galatians, of course, with a few adjustments. 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians would all work. We had to tweak a few things. So that was Gnosticism. It sounds ridiculous. I hope as a Christian you realize, wait, that's anti-Christian. But again, it's gonna have to be dealt with for the next several hundred years, and that is why why is Bible teaching important? Well, I mean, listen, in my simple mind, there was a time I entertained this concept. Just not because I have, not as a Bible teacher, but just as a person, the physical is what I'm trying to get away from, and I'm trying to become spiritual and walk with God. And anything physical seems to have all the problems, but if it wasn't for Bible, where God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world, God made man in his own image, and throughout this whole thing, God, you know, Jesus becomes a man, Christian doctrine will take and save you from this error. Okay, next week, we'll pick up right there just to get with the Easter conflict on page 259. We've mentioned it, but there's some details there. I do want to read this before we quit. 259 at the very bottom. Constantine is going to come into power, 311, 312, and he's going to realize the church is in total chaos, you know, with all these different divisions, and he's going to order the Nicene Council in 325. And the church is going to come together, and they've got a list of bullet points. These are all the things we can't agree on. And Constantine is going to say, he's going to bring all the leaders of all the churches, put them in the room, and say, fix this list. Christianity is now going to be the religion of the Roman Empire, but you got to agree. You got to figure these things out. And he's going to force them. And here's what they did. Here's how they solved the Easter conflict. And this, you'll recognize this. On the Nicene Creed, established a law for the whole church in 325, saying Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox, March 21st. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter can be anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th, the Nicene Council, 325. A.D. And that's the way it is. That's why sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. The last traces of the heretics was seen in 500s A.D. Who were the heretics? Those who followed the Passover schedule that Jesus was fulfilling Jewish feasts. By 500 A.D., there's none of those left. Everybody's following this right here. And this year, Easter is on Sunday, April 5th. Why? Well, let me tell you again. Because of the full moon, it goes through all that. And next year, it'll be on a different Sunday. But does it match the Jewish calendar? No. They're heretics. And so that's your church history for tonight. We'll pick this up next week. That many things to take care of. I appreciate you taking time to be here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, I do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would examine our own hearts, that we would turn and trust your word, that we would pursue you and not be caught in our own traps or own delusions, but be searching for the truth and walking away from deception. We do thank you for the opportunity to be free in this country, to be able to meet together, and ask that you would help us each grow and mature and to be useful for you for your kingdom at this time. In Jesus' name we pray.